Culture. Culture can be defined as the characteristics and knowledge of a particular group of people, encompassing language, religion, cuisine, social habits, music, and arts. As children, when we grow up, we study culture in school. We celebrate the diversity and the life of cultures that no longer exist. We study cultures about faraway lands, often amazed at the newness that that culture is to our American eyes, while being simultaneously taught to appreciate the culture that we live in. And America has had a very rich culture. Influenced by many, a melting pot, as it were, we have an amazing amount of variety within our culture because of the different people groups who have come here looking for opportunity. We have a very interesting and quite unique culture among the international landscape, and I would contend that America has a very great culture. But, on the other hand, culture is heading in a direction that I'm not so sure is what is best for our people. If you examine our culture down to the core, you will find that language, religion, cuisine, social habits, music, and arts are all influenced and becoming increasingly more influenced by a thing called humanism. Humanism teaches that human experience and rational thinking provide the only source of both knowledge and a moral code to live by, while also rejecting that either of those things can be given or revealed by a God. And the more and more humanism takes a hold in our culture, the more change we will see. And it is a change that I am not so sure is what is best for our people. Well, good morning, everyone. If you are a visitor or a guest with us today, welcome. This fall, we've been going through a series out of the book of Romans. Romans is the longest New Testament work by the Apostle Paul, and which is one of the reasons why it's been taking us quite some time to get through it. We've been in chapter 12 for a few weeks now. Mel preached 2 weeks ago on verses 1 and 2. Isaiah preached last week over verses 3 through 8, and this week we'll be wrapping up chapter 12. But there's something important that we should keep in mind about the book of Romans. And to illustrate this, I'd like to ask everyone a question. How many of us here would rather read a book than watch television? And there's quite a few of you who are brave enough to put up your hands. Thank you. And I find as time goes on, those numbers become less and less and less. But if you are a fiction reader, you know that any great novel unfolds and moves forward in the story in a very strategic way, doesn't it? The beginning of the book creates a tension or presents a problem that needs to be overcome or solved. The middle gives you the meat of the story, and it tells the story of the journey that the characters are going through as they are moving to solve that particular problem. And the end, the climax, is the part that the entire book is leading up to. The climax is the part of the story that brings you to the edge of your seat, and a really good writer will have you captivated with excited expectation, all the while asking the question and saying to yourself, man, I just cannot wait to find out how this story is going to end. And if the book of Romans were a novel, it might not be as exciting as some novels are, but if the book of Romans was a novel, chapter 12 would be the climax. Chapter 12 is the application of everything that Paul has been teaching through the entire book from chapter 1 up until now. And what Paul is essentially saying to us is, you've learned all of these things that I have taught you. Now, this is how you apply them to your life and how you put them into practice. And Paul begins by giving us verse 2 when he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, it could be argued that verse 1, which tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, is very important as well. And it is. Verse 1 is very important. But you're not going to offer your body as a living sacrifice if you first do not have a transformation of your mind. Now, I realize that we've been over these verses recently, and I have no intention of stepping on Mel's toes. But it is really hard to understand verses 9 through 21 without first establishing the context of that passage. We have to understand verse 2 in order to understand 9 through 21. Because this idea of being conformed to the pattern of this world carries with it the imagery of being forcefully jammed into a mold, if you can imagine that in your mind. And I can think of no better example of this than McDonald's McRib sandwich. I have to admit, I have a soft spot for the McRib. And I was lament to say that the most recent time that it was out, I did not get to have one. But believe it or not, McDonald's actually uses real pork. They take real pork and they process it and they chop up the meat, they mince it up, and it's mixed with water, salt, sugar, and preservatives. And then the meat is sent down a conveyor belt where eventually it comes to a part in the factory where a mold is taken and forcefully jammed down on top of the meat so that it forms the shape of a tiny rack of ribs. And all this time I thought pigs just came that small. But if you think about it, that's exactly what the world is attempting to do to us. The world runs us through the ringer and attempts to forcefully jam us into its mold, whereby we become conformed to the image of sin. But Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church at Rome and is telling us still today to resist being forced into that mold and accept the transformation that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Because if we're going to avoid being forcefully jammed into the mold of the world, and I'm going to instead be transformed by the renewing of my mind, I need to know what that looks like. What does it look like to apply this to my daily life? What do I need to do? The New Living Translation says, let God transform you by changing the way that you think. And if we are going to change the way we think, then we need a new starting point. Well, a new starting point. What does that mean exactly? So let me illustrate that by saying this. Let's say that you and one other person in a completely different location are told to drive 100 miles in any direction. One person could start here in Eoga and the other person in Effingham, for example. But because you begin from different starting points and are told to just randomly drive 100 miles in any direction, what are the odds, do you think, that you will both end up at the same destination? Very slim. Because you see, each of us begins our lives from different starting points. We then have different experiences, different upbringings, and often come to different conclusions on different issues. And what that is called in our everyday lives is your worldview. Worldview. That's a term that some of us might not be familiar with. And to define what a worldview is, I would like to reference what a man by the name of Del Tackett says in an article that was put out by Focus on the Family in recent years. He says this, he says, a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. For example, a two-year-old believes he's the center of the world. A secular humanist, that should be a familiar term now, secular humanist believes that the world is all that exists. And a Buddhist believes that he can be liberated from suffering by self-purification. Someone with a biblical worldview believes his primary reason for existence is to love and serve God. Your worldview will determine your conclusions on social issues, political issues, history, science, culture, everything. Your worldview is the lens through which you view the world, through which you view your life, all of life, everything. You know those weird glasses that we used to wear when we were kids, that you put them on and they make everything all warped, like some people look like they've got a really big head, so to speak. Or maybe you put on those glasses that have that kaleidoscope effect and they make everything seem all colorful when they're really not quite that colorful. The world looks a whole lot different wearing those glasses than when you take them off and you actually put on your prescription glasses. And in the same way, when our starting point is anything other than God, we developed a skewed worldview, kind of like wearing those warped glasses. And we end up not viewing life as it was created by God, and that gets us off track really fast. Because we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, changing the way that we think. We have to make God our starting point because our starting point determines our destination. And if God is your starting point, then the lens through which we view life has to be the Bible. Now, I know to some that sounds completely ridiculous. It's like, why should I make the Bible the basis for my entire worldview? Why should I view everything through the Bible? Certainly, the Bible isn't applicable to everything. But to quote Dale Tackett one more time, he says, here's the big problem. Non-biblical worldview ideas don't just sit in a book somewhere waiting for people. They don't just sit in a book somewhere waiting for people to examine them. They bombard us constantly from television, film, music, newspapers, magazines, books, and academia. Because we live in a selfish, fallen world, these ideas seductively appeal to our flesh, and we often end up incorporating them into our personal worldview, often without even knowing it. And that bombardment that he speaks of in this article is the forceful jamming into the mold that I mentioned earlier. Paul wrote Romans in order to open the eyes of the church to this issue. So let's keep this in context. Paul talks exclusively throughout the entirety of Romans about the law, sin, the flesh, and our fallen nature from chapter 1 all the way up until now. And he does that because he wants the church to realize that sin is seductive, sneaky, and insidious. And if we are not staying vigilant in keeping a biblical worldview, then our minds will be infiltrated by the world, and we will start to slip. Your starting point determines your destination. And if you allow the world to influence your worldview, your destination will not be the destination that your Creator wants you to be at, and it will not be based upon reality. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about our eternal destination. I'm not talking about going to heaven or going to hell, though you could make an argument about that subject. But what I'm really talking about is the way we live our everyday lives, the perspective and the place from which we choose to live our lives every day, which brings us to today's text, Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, we're interpreting this verse keeping in mind that we just read verse 2. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And I think most people, Christians and non-Christians alike, when they read this verse, would say, well, duh. Love must be sincere. Yeah, I get that. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I agree with those things. But the question then becomes, what is considered evil? What is considered good? Because if your definition of good and evil agree with mine, then we're friends. And if they don't, if your definition of good and evil do not agree with mine, then you're the worst kind of person. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I cannot believe that you think that that's evil and think that that's good. That is the prevailing attitude of our culture right now. Why is that? Because in our culture today, good and evil are now relevant to the individual and are no longer relevant and based upon a God. Remember, our culture is heavily influenced by humanism. And humanism teaches that human experience and rational thinking provide the only source for both knowledge and a moral code to live by. And humanism also rejects that either of those things can be given or revealed by a God. Good and evil are now defined and based upon the opinions and the experiences of the individual. Everyone has their own definition for good and evil. But is that what the Bible teaches? From a biblical worldview, good and evil are defined and based upon what the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth, it's based upon what he says good and evil are. And if God is unchanging and good and evil are based upon him and what he says, then the definition of good and evil does not change either. But that is not what our culture believes. And it is not how our culture lives. Because many things that the Bible calls good, culture now calls evil. And many things the Bible calls evil, culture now calls good. There are many examples of this in our culture, but I would say the most predominant example of this would be everything surrounding the LGBTQ plus movement. And it's like, ooh, Keith, we don't talk about that in church. But before I delve any deeper on that issue, I want to make a few things very clear. And the first is this, is that in no way, shape, or form are we as Christians biblically permitted to hate or mistreat those who identify within the LGBTQ plus scope. And I don't say that for the believer. I say that for the non-believer who thinks that we are hateful. But the second that I think is important for us to establish is that having a biblical view of sexuality is not hateful of those who identify within the LGBTQ plus scope. Just because we believe what the Bible says does not make us hateful. And also, I'd like to throw out there to you that I'm a Bible-believing Christian and I have gay friends. Probably didn't know that about me. Keith has gay friends. There is a gay couple that I'm actually very close friends with. And I love them very much. They're good people, and they love me. But one of the neatest things about my friendship with these two people is that they know where I stand on homosexuality. They know that I stand upon what the Bible says about it, but I never jam it down their throats. Because it's not my responsibility to convert them over from being gay to being straight. But it is my responsibility to be an example of Jesus Christ to them. And I just do my best to love them like Jesus. Because Jesus came full of grace and truth, it is important that we stand upon our convictions because the Bible does call homosexuality a sin. But it is also important in doing so that we treat others with grace and love. And everything that I just said in that statement, unfortunately, is not good enough for some. There are those who militantly despise anyone who comes from a Christian perspective on that issue, just simply because we disagree. But the overall view of our culture has now become that anything other than a biblical view of sexuality is not only normal, but is morally good. And if you disagree and hold a Christian view of sexuality, you are now deemed morally evil. Now, the LGBTQ plus issue is just one among many. There are many that we could talk about that fall into this category where good has been swapped for evil and evil has now been swapped for good. And Isaiah, hundreds of years ago, had this to say about that. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Humanism teaches that human experience and rational thinking provide the only source for both knowledge and a moral code to live by, while also rejecting that either of those things can be revealed by a God. And Isaiah 5 says, woe to them. Woe to that philosophy. Woe to that teaching. Why? Why does Isaiah use such harsh language in terms of swapping good for evil and evil for good? And it is because there is no fellowship with God at that destination. If that is our destination, there's no fellowship with God there. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means we need to have the correct starting point. Your starting point determines your destination. And if your starting point is not the Bible, the world and its culture will forcefully jam you into a mold, and your destination will be a place that is far from the living God. And the trouble is, most of the time, we have no idea that our starting point is even off. Because sin and our enemy, the devil, are subtle, clever, and sneaky. Your starting point doesn't have to be off by very much. Imagine just being a foot off to the left. Or maybe imagine being a foot off to the right. That's all that it takes. And that one little bit being off of your starting point will take you to a completely different destination than where God wants you to be. And then we begin to ask the age-old question, the same question that the devil asked Eve in the garden when he asked Eve, Did God really say that? Does the Bible really say I shouldn't get drunk? I mean, it's just one time. Does the Bible really say I shouldn't look at a woman lustfully? I mean, after all, it's just one look. Does the Bible really say that I have to share my faith? I mean, that's really inconvenient and outside of my comfort zone. Which is why Paul tells us in verse 9 of chapter 12 that love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. In the original Greek New Testament, this phrase, clinging to good, carries with it this idea of adhering to or being glued to something. Being attached so tightly that nothing can tear it apart. We are called as believers in Jesus Christ to cling to good so tightly that we cannot be torn from it. And it is important to cling to good because if we don't, we will be jammed into that mold and look more like the world and less and less and less like Jesus Christ. Your starting point determines your destination. And if your starting point is not the Bible, the world and its culture will forcefully jam you into its mold, and your destination will be a place that is far from the living God. And I would imagine that most of us would say that we don't want to be far from God. We don't want to be far from God at all. And I would say that I do not want to become so disillusioned by the world and its teachings that I fall away from my faith in Christ. Because culture says being a Christian is morally wrong. And if you do not believe me, here is a statement that was recently made by the Democratic National Committee in a recent resolution. And this is what that statement says. Those who loudly claiming that morals, values, and patriotism must be defined by their particular religious views have used those religious views with misplaced claims of religious liberty to justify public policy that has threatened the civil rights and liberties of many Americans, including but not limited to LGBT community, women, and ethnic and religious non-religious minorities. And you might be thinking, well, Keith, it says religious views. It doesn't say Christian views. But keep in mind that this is the same group who has been patting themselves on the back lately because they have two Islamic women who have come to the forefront in their politics and have come into the limelight in recent months. And if they are applauding Islam, then what religious views do they think they're talking about in this statement? They're talking about Christian views. Now, I know I bring up something political, so I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. I am not saying that you should be against the Democrat Party. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that you should do everything in your power to vote for Trump in the next election. I'm not saying that either. And I am certainly not saying that we should hate Muslims. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that our culture is becoming increasingly and increasingly hostile to anything that is Christian. And if our culture hates Christianity, then I say, as Christians, that we should be countercultural. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. If we are going to be countercultural, if we are going to live with transformed minds, then we have to love others in a genuine and sincere way, with no ulterior motives. I love you because it's simply the right thing to do. After all, Jesus loves me, and I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect either, so I should love you. No strings attached. And if you love with no strings attached, then you should also be devoted to your church, which, you know, that's why we are a part of a body, which is what Isaiah was teaching us last week. You should honor others above yourselves. Honoring others above ourselves. Does culture subscribe to that belief? No. Culture says you should elevate yourself. Culture says you should look out for number one. But a person who sees life through a biblical worldview will be patient in affliction because they trust God, knowing that this world is not our home. We have a final destination in heaven for all eternity. So why not share with those who are in need? Culture would say, help others, but only if it benefits you. Maybe it will get you something in return. Maybe we'll put some positive vibes out into the universe because they will come back to me some way. There are so many people who believe that right now. But here's the truth. We give to those in need without expecting anything in return because we understand that God provided for our need of salvation through the cross. And there's nothing that we can do to repay him for what he has done for us. To not help those in need is a slap in the face to God. So, give out of love. Another idea that's countercultural. How many of us have had to rely on the help of someone else and had no way of paying them back for their kindness to us? I think we've all been in that boat at one time or another where we've been in a position where we cannot help ourselves and we need somebody to help us. And somebody stepped out in faith and gave us the help that we needed, and we had no way of paying them back. Now compare that with the time that someone helped you in a very similar situation, but instead of not wanting anything in return, they would never let you forget that they're the ones that helped you. I heard a story recently about a person who was in massive financial debt, and their family stepped in to help them. And that's good. It's naturally, it's right and it's biblical to pay back our debt. The Bible does teach us that we should pay back our debts. But now that family who helped this person pay back their debts uses that as a tool of manipulation and bullying in order to get that person to do what they want. It's like, oh, well, you don't want to do this? We paid back your debt. You should do that. That's what people who have become heavily influenced by the world do. But Paul teaches in Romans 12 to love genuinely and to love others above ourselves, to practice hospitality, to not be proud, to not be conceited, to not repay evil for evil, and to live at peace with everyone. Yes, to live at peace with those who do you wrong, to even live at peace with those who may hate you. Why? Because even those people need Jesus. And when you live with God as your starting point and you develop a transformed mind, you begin to realize that this life is only temporary. That any suffering that we experience here will not follow us into eternity. Those people who hate us, those people who hate you, most likely do so because the way that you're living your life is exposing their sin. And then you begin to realize, I need Jesus, and these folks need Jesus. And who's going to share the love of Jesus with them? Who's going to do that? I will. And if you live transformed, you will realize that you should too. Church, you need to know that your starting point determines your destination. And the reason that you need to know that is because if God is not your starting point, you will develop a messed up worldview that will lead you into accepting things that fly in the face of God. There's just no way around it. The world, our culture, is heavily influenced by humanism, teaching us that we don't need a God to set our standard for morals and ethics. And in reality, what humanism is it's just another device of the devil. So instead of embracing culture, decide to be countercultural instead. Live the life that God has called you to live, because this world is not our home. This place is not our home. And there are plenty of people out there who have never experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility to share it with them. And as we're wrapping up this morning, and as our elders are coming forward, let me share with you the last verse in Romans 12. which says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil isn't something that's just in storybooks. And it isn't always black and white. And it's not always easy to spot. Sometimes evil is subtle and sneaky. And I'm a huge nerd. Some of you probably already know. And this idea of evil being subtle and sneaky makes me think of Star Wars. Sounds kind of weird, I know, but if you've ever watched any of the Star Wars movies, you will probably agree that the original trilogy that came out in the 70s and 80s is much better than the prequel trilogy that came out in recent years. But the prequel trilogy highlights the story of a man named Anakin Skywalker, who is the man who eventually becomes Darth Vader, and also how the evil emperor of the story becomes the emperor and how he takes over the galaxy. Because you see, the emperor in this story was an evil man who gained prominence as a senator in a democratic galactic government. And with a large amount of patience and subtlety, he takes over the democracy and convinces the people to elevate him as the emperor of the new empire. And this may sound nerdy, and it's like, why is he bringing up Star Wars? What the emperor does in this story isn't something that was just done in a day. I mean, in movie time, it took 3 movies for him to move this forward. I mean, it took years of implementing his plan methodically and systematically. Now, this is just a movie, but it is an illustration of how the world works. Because you see, the devil, the world, culture works methodically and systematically to force you into its mold. And it doesn't happen in a day, but over time. And if we are not watching ourselves, we will find ourselves slowly drifting into aligning ourselves with the things that are not of God. And it doesn't start by making some drastic decision, but oftentimes a very small decision. And then that leads to another one, which then leads to another, and leads to another. And one day we wake up and we've become conformed to the pattern of this world, and we have become overcome by evil. But Paul challenges us to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. How do you overcome evil with good, you might ask? By living counterculturally, by being sincere and genuine in your love to others, clinging to what is good, honoring others above yourselves, sharing with those in need, by not being proud or conceited, by not taking revenge, and living at peace with everyone. And that example, that very example is what is going to lead people to Christ. You don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. And the only way to overcome evil is by clinging to what is good. And there will be people who will know that you're a Christian. There will be people that you come across as you walk through your daily life, that they will know that you're a Christian, but they won't know because you slammed the Bible down their throats. And they're not going to know because you do some stereotypical Christian things like saying, oh, well, bless your heart. They will know that you were a Christian because of your genuine love. That is what draws people to Christ. And we can change the world one person at a time. And every time someone gives their life to Jesus Christ, we are overcoming evil with good. So decide today to live counterculturally. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to just say thank you, first and foremost, God, because you have made it possible through the cross and through the empty tomb for us to have salvation, for the power of sin and death to be defeated in our lives, and for us to be freed from that bondage of slavery. We are free because of what you have done, and there's nothing that we can do to repay you for that, and so we say thank you. And this is a time of the year, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, Lord, where this is a time when we should be remembering our thankfulness remembering the things that you have done. And so, God, we thank you for that. And it's just my prayer for the church, my prayer for our church, and not just this church, but nationally, globally, God, I'm praying for your church that we would remember what Paul taught us through the book of Romans, teaching us that, hey, sin is a real thing, and it can infiltrate our flesh, it infiltrates our very mind. And so, God, I just pray that we would be a body that would live transformed, that we would be committed to one another in brotherly love, and that we would be committed to making disciples out of love. Because what's the most unloving thing to do if we're a Christian is to not tell people about Jesus. God, lay that on our hearts. Put that as a burning passion within each and every one of us, that we would be passionate about you, remembering the things that you've done in our lives, and knowing that there are people who don't know what you've done. I pray that you would give us that passion and that desire. I pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.